Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 5. That's on page 1032 of your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colored colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy scriptures. And we thank you for this account of Jesus and his words and his actions, a glimpse of the life that he lived, the healing that he gave, and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Yuri and the gifts that you've given him and the heart that he has to learn your truths and to prepare a message to share those with us. And we ask that you fill him with your spirit now and give him strength and focus and clarity of mind. And we pray that you will prepare our hearts to receive the words that you have given him to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Kate. If you have the Bible, Pew Bibles or your own Bible open, please leave it open, and if you don't, I invite you to turn once again to John chapter 5, which is 10:32 in the Pew Bibles. So last week, we began our series from John chapter 5, in which we're asking ourselves the question that Jesus asked the man by the pool of Bethesda. Do you want to become whole? And we talked about the fact that this question has three parts to it, the way that Jesus asks the question. The first part challenges us to interrogate our will, our desires. That is, it confronts us with determining what it is that we truly want out of life. The next part of Jesus' question, in the order of the words as they are in Greek, is the idea of true wholeness. Of health and soundness. And obviously I've got my slides mixed up. Of health and soundness. When we're talking about wholeness, we're not talking about only mind and body, but wholeness in spirit as well. And finally, if we determine that that is truly something we want, Jesus' question, which is just three words in Greek, makes it clear that there is a transformation involved in it. A moving from one state to another. A letting go of old ideas, old baggage. A becoming. And again, as we said last week, if you do want to respond to Jesus' question in a way that will make a difference in your life, if you want to become whole, you first have to see straight and take the long view. In other words, to become whole, you and I have to see the one who is asking the question in the right way. We have to at least acknowledge who he claims to be in this passage from John chapter 5. Jesus, if you remember, in verse 17 and onwards, makes no bones about this. He is none other than God himself, a claim that John confirms in the right in the next verse, verse 18. And everyone who heard him say what he said understood that this was exactly what he meant when he said, "My Father is working and I am working." They understood that he was saying, "I am equal to God." In other words, I am the one who made you. So I am the only one who could possibly make you whole. That's the seeing straight part. But taking the long view means dealing with the other claim that Jesus makes here, which is that he is the one who will determine our eternal destiny. He is the one whose voice we will hear at the end of time, and our moldering, disintegrating corpses will rise either to eternal life and beauty and joy and goodness, or to ongoing condemnation, disintegration, and desolation. It's one or the other. There's no third way. So Jesus wants the man to consider whether he wants the life that he's living now to resemble the life that he could lead eternally, or whether he would like the hell that he is living in that moment to continue on forever. Do you want to become whole? Is that kind of question. Eternal life or eternal condemnation? Well, today we're going to look at the next part of the story, which suggests another truth about becoming whole, and it's also the central truth of our message this morning. To become whole, you have to obey and risk. To become whole, you have to obey and risk. So now let's go back to our cliffhanger ending from last week, where we left our man sick for 38 years, lying by the pool of Bethesda, unable to walk. I made the point last week that John's interest at the beginning of this story is in describing this place, the very crowded pool at a particularly crowded time near the sheepy. Remember, he uses this adjective, sheepy, instead of a place name. So we can assume that this location was smelly and noisy and chaotic. And it was likely not far from where actual sheep were penned up outside the city walls, waiting to be sacrificed in the temple. The difference between the enclosures for the sick and the enclosures for the sheep being that the many people who were lying on top of one another outside the sheep gate were probably not treated quite as well as the sheep were. Now, I said last week that this man had no more hope, that he thought he had no other alternative but to spend the remainder of his early life in hell. But, of course, if you were keeping your eyes on the text and you're paying attention, you would notice that John doesn't say exactly that. And given the fact that I made a very big deal about not reading too much into the text, you might have wondered whether I was guilty of the very thing I was cautioning you against. Where's the evidence to back this up? How do I know that this man had lost all hope? More than that, that he lacked faith and yet was healed in spite of his lack of faith. More than that, even, that as far as we know, he remained in his unbelief, even after being healed. As I said last week when we were talking about the craft of storytelling, we often have to pay as much attention to what the storyteller doesn't say, just as much as what he does say. Now, of course, there's an infinite number of things that John doesn't say in his story, and I'm not saying that we should try to imagine them all. No, to discover what's not there, to make sense of the negative spaces in a story, we have to pay attention to the kinds of things that we would normally expect to find in a story like this. So what's the thing that's most obviously missing in this story of the man by the pool of Bethesda? What's missing is the man's reaction to what happened to him. If you take a look at all the miracles in the Gospel of John, and especially the ones where healing is involved, John always records the reaction of the people who've been healed or who are around when someone else is being healed. So let's just take a quick look at that, but don't worry, there aren't that many in John. The first healing miracle in the book is recorded just before this one, at the end of chapter 4. So you can easily look back at verse 53 in chapter 4, and see that John tells us that the royal official whose son Jesus healed believed, along with all his household. Skipping ahead to the end of chapter 9 and the story of the man born blind, we read that John records in verse 38 how the man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped Jesus. Then in chapter 11, we have the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Of course, Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, already believed in Jesus. But here we find John recording the reaction of the many people who had seen this public event. He says in chapter 11, verse 45, that many of them put their faith in him. And then later on, John repeats this observation about these people who had seen Lazarus' resurrection. And he goes on to say that these people spread the word about Jesus. And of course, with the greatest of care, John also records the reaction of Jesus' disciples to his own resurrection. Confusion at first, then devotion, joy, doubt, belief, and wonder. With each one of the select number of healings John chose to include, he dutifully reports on the status of their belief in Jesus. And it's the same with most of the other miracles that John weaves into his gospel. John tells us that the disciples put their faith in Jesus after he turned the water to wine in chapter 2. Many of the people of Jerusalem, John says, believed in Jesus' name because of his miraculous signs. And after he feeds the 5,000, John tells us that the people wanted to make him king. Now, not all these reactions were appropriate or lasting. They were not all genuine. But John was clearly preoccupied with reporting them. That's because telling us how the people felt after they saw Jesus do a miracle is entirely in keeping with his stated goal at the end of his gospel. Jesus did many miraculous signs. These are written so that you may believe. That's why he tells us how people reacted to the miraculous signs that they saw. John is consistent to build his case for belief in Jesus. He reports on the belief of each person who had been healed or who had witnessed a healing miracle. Belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is, for John, a natural response, really the only appropriate response. But he doesn't report on it in the case of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Why? I don't think it's because he didn't know. If the man had believed, John would have known about it. And based on the pattern of all the other healing stories in his gospel, he would have written it down. He would have told us. Do we know anything about the man's spiritual state prior to his encounter with Jesus? Well, that's a little harder to demonstrate. But again, there's a distinct difference with the story just before it, if you look at it. Since John tells us that this royal official not only sought Jesus out, he begged him to heal his son. Just as John lets us know later on that Lazarus' sisters sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and at the point of death. By contrast, in our story, John tells us that Jesus just saw the man lying by the pool. The contrast to the royal official intensifies when we hear this man speak. His response to Jesus' question, "Do you want to get well?" is an excuse. The next thing that John records him saying are just a handful of words that he says to the people who are giving a hard time for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Here he makes another kind of excuse. He shifts the blame onto the person who told him to do it. That's in verse 11. And finally, after Jesus seeks him out again in the temple, he learns who Jesus is, and he takes the trouble to go back and report him to the authorities. Taking this further step, and which was probably an unnecessary one at that point, to vindicate himself by aligning himself with the movers and the shakers in his culture, the ones who seemed, even to someone who had been miraculously healed, to have more real power, more practical influence than that shabby-looking stranger who had stopped by him at the pool. Still, despite the excuse that the man gives, Jesus tells him to get up. Pick up your mat and walk. And John says, at once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The man obeyed. He did what Jesus told him to do. But John doesn't tell us what the man thought about it. Now, here's an interesting question to ponder, pivoting a little bit. Did Jesus know that it was a Sabbath day when he went to the pool? It's hard to imagine that he didn't. He was going to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts, after all. It would be highly unlikely that he had simply forgotten, especially since in the law, the commands about the feasts often come right after the commands about the Sabbath. This is the case in Exodus 23, where we find the first reference to the three main feasts. It's also true of Leviticus 23, where we have the fullest description of all the feasts, and which mentions all the extra Sabbath days associated with them. There's also no question that Jesus knew the penalty for breaking the Sabbath, as it's laid down in the law of Moses. In Exodus 31:14, Moses writes down the words that God told him directly, that anyone who desecrates the Sabbath must be put to death. And that's exactly what happened not long after that word was given to Moses by God. And this was not just some zealot overstepping his bounds. The story is recorded in Numbers 15. A man was found to be gathering wood on the Sabbath, And the people hesitated. At first, they brought him to Moses and Aaron, who just put him in custody because to them it was not clear what should be done, the text says, despite what God had previously told Moses. All the people, including Moses, obviously thought that the death penalty was too harsh for this man's crime. It was God himself who said, "The man must die." The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So while the man lying at the pool of Bethesda may or may not have realized that it was a Sabbath, Jesus most definitely knew that it was. And without a doubt, he also knew the kind of trouble that he could get into for encouraging someone to break it. Jesus knew that the religious authorities considered carrying your mat on the Sabbath to be against the law. And he knew what carrying his mat would mean for the man he told to do that very thing. So did Jesus just not care? Did he think it wasn't that big of a deal and that the poor guy would just get away with it? Did he think that he, Jesus, would get away with telling someone to break the law? Was that why he made a quick getaway? Was he playing fast and loose with this desperate man's life and reputation just for kicks? Out of spite? That wouldn't be the character of the Jesus we find in the rest of this story, let alone the rest of John's gospel. That would not be the Jesus of the Bible. If you look at this story superficially, if you don't take the whole chapter into account, if you insert into it the Jesus of the modern Western imagination, you will falsely conclude that since Jesus encouraged what was forbidden on the Sabbath, he must not have taken the Sabbath and the law in general all that seriously. But nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, it's entirely backwards. Jesus wasn't trying to stir things up for the sake of stirring them up. Jesus wasn't an agent of chaos. He wasn't simply trying to annoy or antagonize the handful of leaders who would happen to see the man carrying his mat. He wasn't some reckless maverick jeopardizing an already downtrodden man's safety and peace of mind to demonstrate some strange beef with the law of Moses that Jesus had. For one thing, Jesus didn't play games with people's lives. But more than that, Jesus was the same man whose zeal for the law, whose concern for God's holiness, had been on display only a short time earlier as he drove out the money changers from the temple. Just as we saw last week, the heart of the matter lies in who Jesus claimed to be. That he is God himself, the judge of all things. That he is the very one who gave the law to Moses. He was the one who pronounced the sentence of death on the man who'd gathered the wood on the Sabbath so many years before. This is Jesus' claim. It's not one I'm making for him. And his final words in this story bring this home as he puts Moses and the scriptures squarely at the heart of the matter. Look over at verse 39. The Old Testament scriptures, Jesus says, as he's making his final argument, the scriptures testify about me. Moses himself, Jesus says, letting the other shoe drop. Moses, on whom your hopes are set, he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Why did Jesus perform this miracle on the Sabbath? It's the so-called breaking of the Sabbath that is, in fact, the foundation of Jesus' whole argument in this story. It's because Jesus elevates the law. He has to elevate the law if he's going to use the law to tell them who he is as God. Jesus didn't forget that it was the Sabbath. This was his whole point. To borrow Jesus' language about himself that the other Gospels record, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus' problem with the Jews was not that they interpret Moses too strictly. It's that they don't take Moses seriously enough. And that's just as contentious a thing back then as it is to say today. But imagine the Jews are the ones who revere Moses. What would Jesus say about us who don't? He's saying that it's easy to misunderstand the whole purpose of the law. And that's what the Jews did in Jesus' day. That's what we often do as well. Jesus, by the pool of Bethesda, is doing for the law of Moses what John records him doing earlier in the temple. Jesus is saying, in effect, that was my house, and this is my law. How dare you mess with them? How dare you clutter things up with all your rules and your workarounds? I never said anything to Moses about not carrying things on the Sabbath. You invented all this stuff to supposedly safeguard the integrity of the Sabbath, but in doing so, you desecrated it. Jesus, who, as we saw last week, claimed to be the eternal judge, now claims to be the very lawgiver. So he's obviously not contradicting the law. Neither is he advocating a liberal, loose interpretation of it. Instead, he's demanding true obedience to the law, obedience that goes far beyond rules. It's an obedience of the heart. It's an obedience that demands risk. It's what the Apostle Paul called the obedience of faith, or to use the other English word that we often use to translate the same Greek word, the obedience of belief. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about from beginning to end. Over and over again, he challenges his readers, he challenges us to believe. But he recognizes that belief doesn't come easily, even to those who are practically hit over the head with the reality of who Jesus is. He realizes, frankly, that we even have trouble seeing what true belief, true faith is really like. That's why all the way through, John records all those reactions, the genuine reactions of those who were ministered to by Jesus, and also running right alongside those more hopeful accounts, John also includes many reminders that belief is not only hard to come by, it's often faked. Or at least, we're very fickle. He knows that when it seems to us that we have a better, more secure offer on the table, we'll give ourselves over to that, even when it means ignoring the evidence of our own experience. So immediately after telling us that the people of Jerusalem believed in his name, he qualifies that belief saying, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what they were like. He knows us. John does this all the time, highlighting Jesus' cynicism about human motives. He's not cynical about the life in general, but he's cynical about human motives, and for good reason. John highlights his cynicism about human motives so that he can underline for us the importance of authentic belief. Here's another example. Jesus' attitude when that royal official reaches out to him. John records Jesus dismissively saying, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Jesus doesn't give the 5,000 that he fed, the ones who chased him halfway around the Sea of Galilee, even that much credit. He says, you're not looking for me. You're looking for me, but not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus didn't spare people's feelings. As a friend who I encouraged to read the Gospel of John a number of years told me when she came back, having not read the Bible before at all, she came back to me one day and she said, Jesus is mean. Jesus didn't spare people's feelings, especially when those feelings prevented them from seeing him for who he was. When their feelings were the very things that were keeping them from becoming whole. He told them what they needed to hear. So he doesn't mince words with the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he doesn't mince words with the people that man chose to align himself with after his healing. Jesus gives it to them straight. As he says, you refuse to come to me and have life. I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. He says earlier, you've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he sent. You do not truly love God, he's saying. It doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. It doesn't matter how spectacular your experience is, even if you've been healed of a sickness that's kept you stuck in one place for 40 years. If you don't seek to know the one who healed you, if you ignore the one about whom the Bible is written, whatever it is that you do believe is not really worth all that much. Because you don't actually love Jesus. You don't love God. You don't love his word. You love yourself. You love seeming to have a belief which is in reality only a form of self-respect or of conformity to the culture. You're playing the role of a person who worships God, but your obedience is mere rote, a performance designed to help you to get by, to fly under the radar, or to boost your credentials. So how do we know the difference between false belief and true belief? Well, one way is that false belief, which is in essence submission to the gods of this age, false belief will make your life easier, generally speaking. But true belief entails true obedience to the true God. And this will always entail risk. That's because Jesus, the one true and living God, the eternal judge and lawgiver, is, as the King James puts it, no respecter of persons. He doesn't have any use for human notions of what's good and proper. Because we always tend to elevate ourselves and exclude him, or at least we include him only when it suits us. In the end, this leaves us sick and weak, unable to get up, unable to walk, unable to risk, unable to become whole. When Jesus calls us to get up and walk, when Jesus asks us if we want to become whole, he's usually asking us to do something that will push the boundaries of what's normal or acceptable in our culture. We'll all be tempted to ignore him. We'll certainly make excuses before we respond in faith. And when we do get up and do what Jesus is asking, we'll look for someone else to blame when we face the opposition that will inevitably come. Someone else's fault that I'm like this. We'll be tempted to disown or jettison Jesus and just do the things that the world considers acceptable. So whatever the thing is that the Lord is calling you or me or all of us to do, and for you and for me it will be different things, for all of us, at least some of them will be things that we do all together. But whatever those things that the Lord is calling us to, it will entail obedience, and that will entail risk. You know the things that it is that the Lord is calling you to do. We know that the Lord has called us to help the poor, as I mentioned last week. But if we're being faithful, if we're truly believing, if we truly have the love of God in our hearts, then what that looks like is not going to be the thing that the world would like to see us to do. We won't help the poor or do whatever it is that God is calling us to do in the way that the world would like us to do it. It certainly didn't like the way that Jesus did it. And this world will certainly not want us to proclaim Jesus as we do so. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. This is just kind of getting your feet wet. But also to challenge you to think about, what does it mean for you not just to get up and walk, but to pick up your mat? What does that mean? What is that thing that will seem strange, even offensive, to the people who are around you, just by virtue of gently moving in the world and doing what the Lord has called you to do? Let's pray together. Lord God, reveal to us in the quiet of our hearts what it is to pick up our mat. Not just tidying up our mess, but working in our Sabbath rest, working in you, the Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, let us rest in you. We pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. Please consider staying with us for lunch and celebrating the birthdays that we're celebrating this week. And I invite you to come back again next Sunday. And also this Wednesday, of course, our Bible study and prayer meetings continue as well. This is the doxology from Romans chapter 16, or part of it. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Go in the rest of our Sabbath peace, Jesus Christ.